Welcome to the Rock Church. My name is Billy Johnson. Tonight we're continuing our sermon series. It's called Jesus is Better. Basically, we're going through the Old Testament, picking out heroes of the Old Testament and looking at how their stories point to Jesus and how ultimately Jesus is better. Tonight we're going to be in the book of Esther. So if you've got your Bible, go ahead and open it up to the book of Esther. That's where we're going to be all night. I put a lot of the slides or a lot of the verses up here on the screen, so you can follow along up on the screen as well. The book of Esther, it's in our Bibles, it's kind of a narrative history. The author, they don't know who wrote it. We don't know who wrote the book of Esther, but it's most likely Esther's cousin, Mordecai, who is also her like adoptive guardian, adoptive parent. He's one of the main characters in the story. We'll get to know him pretty well tonight. It's probably the most secular book in the Bible. It never mentions God, never mentions the name of God. And in fact, probably the most spiritual it gets is when Esther asks her cousin Mordecai to fast for her. But even though it never mentions the name of God, you can clearly, we'll clearly be able to see the hand of God working in everything that's going on in this story, every step of the way. Even though the book's about 2,500 years old, it's a lot like a modern day blockbuster. You've got your hero, and then you've got your villain. You've got your hero's kind of sidekick, and you've got this big government conspiracy type thing going on. And there's some twists thrown in, and just not to ruin the ending or anything, but ultimately the good guy wins. You guys all know that I like those kind of stories, so I spent a lot of time trying to summarize the story. There are just so many cool details and so many cool little things that I didn't want to miss. I just decided to read the entire story, all 10 chapters, word for word. So, no, I'm kidding. But I really am going to read a whole bunch of the story straight out of the text. I'm going to summarize a lot, and there are going to be a lot of details that I'm going to miss and skip over or skim over. And it's such a cool story. If I could recommend reading it, it takes about a half an hour to read cover to cover. It's not too bad. So I would suggest reading that in your quiet time sometime. So with all that being said, I just want to pray again quickly, and we can go ahead and get started. Father God, thank you for tonight. Thanks for Casey leading us in worship, and thanks for everything that you're doing in this church. Thanks for compassion. It's an amazing thing, Lord, and I just pray that you would use me tonight, that you would speak through me boldly. Thanks for bringing me here. Thank you for bringing everybody in this room here tonight, God. We trust you. I pray that you would open our hearts to hear what you have to say. Holy Spirit, I just invite you to overwhelm us tonight. I love you, God, and say these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verse 1. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. So this King Ahasuerus, who's also known as King Xerxes, this is the same King Xerxes that he's been made famous in our culture. He's probably been made famous mostly for fighting King Leonidas and his 300 Spartans. He also has a couple other crazy stories about him, but his people basically considered him a god. He was considered the god king. Called himself the King of Kings, actually, which is pretty crazy. But that kind of got shut down when the commander of his royal bodyguard assassinated him. So it kind of took all the air out of those tires of him being a guard. And from everything that I've read, he's just this hot-headed guy. He's got this crazy temper. He didn't really have much discretion or much conviction in any direction, really. And he rarely, as we'll read, he rarely made a decision by himself. I mean, doesn't sound like a very good God to me. But in fact, he died, and we know where he's buried. This is a carving of him in stone on his tomb. And his body is still in the tomb. But guess whose body's not in the tomb anymore? Yeah, that's right, Jesus, right? Jesus' body isn't in the tomb anymore because Jesus is better. Jesus is a better God than King Xerxes. 127 provinces. This is the Persian Empire during the time of Esther. So, this is a massive kingdom. And it tells us that he ruled over the 127 provinces. He lived in Susa, the capital, which is right here. This is modern-day Iran. So, let's keep going. Verse 2. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, which is the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles. And governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. When I think of this, I think of kind of like the Hunger Games, like at the capital, all the pomp and the crazy hairdos and stuff. That's kind of what I think of here. So the king throws this, it's just a six-month rager, basically, for all the important people in all 127 provinces. He goes on to tell us, and when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And after this six-month keg, he goes ahead and he throws this week-long party for everyone in the capital, both the important people and the unimportant people. And in verse 9, it goes on to introduce us to his wife, Queen Vashti. It says, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now, Vashti was actually the reason that Xerxes had any kind of claim to the throne at all. She was Belshazzar's, who was the last Babylonian king. He was Belshazzar's daughter, which made her the great-great-granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar's the king who destroyed Solomon's temple. It's kind of when Israel went into the exile. But anyways, she was his great-granddaughter. So by him marrying her, it gave him a right to the throne. So keep that in mind as we look at this. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded. That's never a good idea. He commanded the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. So husbands, take note of the foolishness here. He commands her to do something stupid and embarrassing, and she decides not to. Verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. I'm sure the king is embarrassed by this. He's not considering how his wife feels. He's not living with his wife in an understanding way. He's not thinking about how she might feel about what he wants her to come do in front of whoever knows how many people. He just sees her as one of his things, not obeying him. Imagine it's kind of like this guy who has this huge Super Bowl party, invites all of his buddies over to show off his big screen TV and his entertainment system, and halfway through the game it starts coming in fuzzy and he starts getting frustrated with the TV, and he's angry and he's embarrassed at the same time. He burns with anger because his things didn't want to do what he wanted them to do. So men, your wives are not things, okay? Your wives are not things. Love them well. Love your wives well. Live with them in an understanding way. Consider them. Moving on. Then he asks his wise man what he should do about his wife refusing this command. And the wise man told him, if it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Pretty much just slam his wife right here. And instead of standing up for her and loving her, he decides that this is a good idea. And he follows this advice. And he sent out a decree to bring in all of the beautiful young girls from all 127 provinces into the king's harem. And after a year of beauty treatments and 6 months of this, 6 months of that equal up to a year, he could choose who he wanted to replace Queen Vashti. Chapter 2, verse 5, we meet Mordecai. This is the man who most probably penned this book. So now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite. That's important, remember that. A Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is Vashti's great-great-grandfather, or great-grandfather. So this bloodline is important. Like I said, he's a Benjamite. So Mordecai, he is the descendant of the first king of Israel. What was the first king of Israel's name? Saul. He's a descendant of Saul. Okay, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So we get a glimpse of Mordecai's character right here. His uncle dies, they have a little girl, he takes it upon himself to raise this little girl, and some commentators would say that he shouldn't have entered Esther into this beauty contest for the king. Well, the way I read verses 8 and 9, it doesn't look like they had much of a choice. It says they brought her in. It says a decree was sent out that all the young women who were beautiful should be brought in. So it looks to me like Mordecai wasn't in the wrong, and it looks like they didn't have a choice. Either way, she gets brought into the king's harem, and verse 9 tells us that she gets treated well. She finds favor in their eyes. She gets treated well. Verse 10. Esther has not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. So she keeps the fact that she is Jewish to herself. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. So after a year of beauty treatments, the king is finally able to meet Esther. And verse 17 tells us that the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. It doesn't say it, but God's hand is clearly at work here. And you'll see that it just keeps going. Verse 21. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and they sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the Book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. This Book of Chronicles is later referred to as the Book of Remembrance. So in God's perfect wisdom, his perfect power, his perfect omnipotence, Mordecai just so happened to be in this right place at this right time, and he just so happened to have a direct line to the king through his secret cousin Esther. The story continues. Chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. Here's another character. Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hamadatha, I believe. Just say it like you know exactly what it says, and everyone will agree with you. Hamadatha. Here we meet Haman. Okay, Haman is our villain. Haman is the bad guy. This is the guy who's kind of lurking in the shadows the whole time. And this bloodline is important also. It says that Haman is a descendant of Agag. Okay, we'll get to this more in just a minute. So after Xerxes promoted Haman, he set his throne above all the officials who were with him. So he's basically second command. He's basically his prime minister at this point. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all of the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, throughout all 127 provinces. He wanted to destroy the Jews. So we read that Haman is a descendant of Agag. Well, Agag was the last king of Amalek, the enemy of the Jewish people. Okay, it was King Saul, who was Mordecai's ancestor, who defeated Agag, who was Haman's ancestor, way back when. And it looks like Haman is finally in a position to finish what his ancestor couldn't finish. He's in a position of power, so he decides he doesn't just want to kill this one guy. He doesn't just want to kill Mordecai. He wants to wipe out the entire Jewish people. Now, this kind of hatred towards the Jews, it's still at large. If you know anything about Germany in the 1930s, you'll know that this is still at large. If you even glimpse at a newspaper and what's going on in the Middle East, you'll see this hatred for God's people continues even today. Verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, so that they might put it into the king's treasuries." The king said to Haman, "Money is given to you, the people also. Do with them as it seems good to you." Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, which is in the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So basically, this is a king's decree going out, telling everybody to destroy this entire people. When Mordecai heard this, heard that there was a day coming up soon when all the Jews were going to get killed, he put on sackcloth, and then he went to the palace where Esther was. Now, he could only go up to the king's gate. He couldn't go up to the gate. He couldn't actually go into the gate. So when Esther heard that her cousin was outside of the king's gate dressed in sackcloth, she got worried. She sent out some regular clothes for him to wear so that he could come in. And then Mordecai wouldn't take him. He said no. So then Esther sent Stewie the eunuch to talk to Mordecai. We're going to call him Stewie the eunuch, to talk to Mordecai to find out what was going on. And Mordecai told him about Haman's plan to kill the Jews. So Mordecai also gave him a copy of a written decree. Let's see. Okay. Yeah. So Mordecai also gave him a copy of a written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her. It's kind of funny, he's commanding the queen, to command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. So Stewie the eunuch goes running back up the stairs against his better judgment, because he knows what's going to go on. He tells Esther what Mordecai said, and then I'm sure Stewie was relieved when Esther told him to run back down the stairs and tell Mordecai this: "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king in these 30 days. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." So Stewie's running back up the stairs with a bigger moral dilemma than he's probably ever had in his life. He tells Esther what Mordecai said. Then Esther tells him to run back down the stairs and give Mordecai another message. On his way, he probably grabbed a drink of water because he was thirsty from all this running around. And his real name is Hathach, which means steward in Hebrew. So if he is a Hebrew, he's probably going to participate in what Esther just told him to tell Mordecai, which was this: "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish." Mordecai went away and did everything that Esther commanded. This is probably my favorite part of this whole story. I love Mordecai's persistence. I love his insight into the sovereignty of God. Right here where he says, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Mordecai is a man of faith. And he's passed it on to his cousin, Esther, because she responds with incredible faith. Also, she says, I'll do it. I'll do it. And if I perish, I perish. But seek the Lord for me. Fast for me for 3 days. This is why she's one of the heroes in the Bible. Now imagine if every Christian in the world was like this. Imagine if every Christian in the world had this much faith. If I perish, I perish. And Mordecai's right. Now, God has put Esther in this position of mediation for a reason. And her faith to do the next right thing is going to set her up to be used as a strategic tool of God's salvation for the entire Jewish people. Yeah, why is she wise and she is and how well she handles this situation? Chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner courts of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached, touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even up to half of my kingdom. And Esther said, If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. Then the king said, Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, Okay, what's your wish? It shall be granted to you. What's your request? Even up to half my kingdom it shall be fulfilled, he says. So at this moment, Esther could have brought her plea to the king. She could have told him what she really wanted to ask him, but she knows her husband. She has discretion, and she's trying to earn every bit of favor with him as she can. Maybe she knows that his love language is food. So she answers, If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. So she says with the utmost respect, Can we do this again tomorrow? I had fun. Can we do this again tomorrow? Now, I'm sure this made the king feel respected. I'm sure this made her husband feel respected and desired. I'm sure this made Haman feel special. At least until he was on his way home and he saw Mordecai at the gate, who was very unimpressed with him. He got furious with Mordecai, but he decided to show some restraint. He went home, he got his family and his friends together. He started talking about how important he was, how cool he was. Let's see, verse 11. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above all the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast that she prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing, she says. All this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made. That's 75 feet tall. Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Did you catch that? Tell the king. You go tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. Says this idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Imagine being their neighbor, just hear hammers building this huge gallows all night. Well, chapter 6 says, so that night, the story continues, that night it just so happened that the king couldn't sleep. And so he had a servant come in and read to him from the Book of Memorable Deeds, the Book of Chronicles. And it just so happened that this servant read the story about how a man named Mordecai just so happened to overhear a plot to kill the king, and he told his secret cousin, who just so happened to be the king's wife. And the king asked, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? What have we done for this guy? The king's young men who attended him said, nothing's been done for him. We kind of just forgot about him. And the king asked who was in the court, because he can't make a decision by himself. So then it just so happened that Haman was out in the court waiting to see the king. He was going to ask if he could have Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So the king asked, king told him to bring Haman in so he could pick his brain on this and hopefully somebody could make a decision for him. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? He just totally catches this guy's character. And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn. I want to wear your dirty clothes. And the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let them dress the man who the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, and as you have said, and do so to, dun, 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 Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned, he says. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai, and he led them through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. I'd imagine some of his friends from the party the night before who just had been up all night helping him build this huge gallows to hang this guy on were like, wait, what? Go Mordecai. What a twist. What a twist. This is a 2,500-year-old book. What a twist. I love it. Haman was humiliated. He ran home crying, and he told his wife and his friends what had happened, and just then the king's eunuchs came to take Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared for him and the king. Chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to the feast with Esther, and on the second day as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you, and what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. That's what he says. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he, and where is he? Who has dared to do this? That guy. Esther said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Haman is not having a good day. This wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king was a hothead. He got up. He went outside. He had to get out for a second. The king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking. He went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed back to beg for his life, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. The king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then one of the eunuchs said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits tall. Just so you know, king, this guy spent all night building this tower to hang Mordecai on. the guy who saved your life. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And the king gave Esther Haman's house. And she told him the relationship that her and Mordecai had. She told him that they were related. He obviously now knows that she's Jewish. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So basically, Mordecai is now the new prime minister. And Esther pleaded with the king, still very respectfully. If you read through the verses, she's very respectful the way she's speaking to the king. She pleads with him, falls down, and begs that something could be done to save her people. And King Ahasuerus says to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. So basically, there's a problem here because he already sent out an edict saying that on this certain day, everyone is supposed to kill these Jews, young and old, men and women, and plunder all their stuff. So Mordecai comes up with a plan. New prime minister, he wrote this letter, and he sealed it with the king's ring, and he had it sent out to 127 provinces. The verses say that these super fast horses that were bred just for the king, ran it to all 127 provinces. And the edict gave permission to the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. Uh-oh. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is in the month of Adar. I thought that was a pretty noble thing. On one day, just this one day, Mordecai is not asking for much. He's just saying, on this one day, defend yourselves. Chapter 9, verse 1. On the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. It's God's hand at work. The reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in the cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the people. We read about this a lot in the Old Testament. The fear of the Jewish people make it so that people don't harm them. That's God's work. That's God's deal. The rest of chapter 9 goes on to tell us about how the Jews were able to defend themselves, and on that day, and even how the governors and the royal agents helped the Jews that day because they were afraid of Mordecai. Esther asked the king for a one-day extension for the Jews because there was so much fighting that she was afraid of some retaliation, and they did. The next day, they didn't take any plunder, but it was just self-defense. They sent out another edict that they could defend themselves for one more day. Then we see the inauguration of Purim, which is a Jewish festival that was to be held every year to remind the Jews of their deliverance from these enemies. It just so happens that Purim's in 2 days. It's on the 17th. Chapter 10 tells us how things ended for Mordecai. It's kind of the end of the story right before the credits start rolling. For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people, and he spoke peace to all his people. I love this story. The more I've read it, the more I've gotten to know the characters. I love it. It's a good one. It's hard for me to read this and not see both God's hand at work throughout the entire thing. And also that there are so many things in this story that just point directly to Jesus. Like this quote from Timothy Keller. It says, once you know that all the lines of all the stories and all the climaxes of the Old and New Testament themes converge on Christ, You simply can't help but see that every text is about Jesus. The fact of the matter is this. Jesus is better. Simply put, Jesus is better. Jesus is a better king than Xerxes. Jesus is a better counselor, caretaker, and provider than Mordecai. Jesus is a better mediator than Esther. Jesus gives us a better kingdom than Xerxes' kingdom. Jesus gives us more royal robes than anybody in the whole story of Esther had, because he clothes us in his righteousness. Jesus gives us access to a better throne than Xerxes. Because of him, we can approach God's throne with confidence. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Jesus gives us a better salvation than Esther obtained for the Jews. Esther was willing to risk her life for her people. But Jesus actually gave his life for his. When all is said and done, Jesus is going to give us a better banquet than any of the banquets that were given in the whole story of Esther. And it's very important to understand that all the blessings, all the promises of the Bible, they aren't for everyone. They aren't for everyone. They're reserved for his people. It's a book for his people. They're promises that are set aside for the men and women who are his followers, namely Christians. To bring this to a close, I want to glorify God for all the work that he did in the book of Esther. If God wouldn't have set up every single thing to work out how they worked out, the Jews would have been killed, Jesus wouldn't have been born, and nobody in this room would have the opportunity to have peace with our God. Best part is, it's not just in the book of Esther that God does this. God's doing this throughout every page of the Bible. Every verse of the Bible, God's hand is at work. And in your life, God's hand is at work every day of your life. And no matter what decisions have been made for us, whatever decisions we've made, we find ourselves here in this room tonight. We've all been strategically placed in this room by God for a reason. Maybe you're faithful. Maybe you come every week and you serve, and you come and you honor God. God has brought you here. Maybe you come every week, it's just routine. You come, you see some friends, clock in, clock out, and you leave. Well, God has brought you here. Maybe this is your first time. You really honestly just can't wait to get out of here. Guess what? God has brought you here. You're here right now. Maybe this whole time you've just been sitting here with a critical spirit. You've just been judging everything around you and everything that you've seen here tonight. Guess what? God's brought you here. God brought you here. Everyone in this room is here tonight because God has brought us here. And some of you don't believe that. And you'll leave here tonight without taking away one thing. Some of the people here will just walk away tonight and only recognize that some guy in a comfy shirt got up and he talked for a while. I agree. I'm just a guy. I'm a guy in a comfy shirt. I'm a guy that's made some good decisions in my life, and I'm a guy that's made a bunch of terrible ones. Plenty of bad ones. But nonetheless, I'm standing up here tonight as just some guy. But God is at work here. Just like God has brought you here to hear something tonight, to hear this sermon, God has made strategic and, to be quite honest, some painful moves in my life to put me here on the stage with this microphone, because he wants to use me to tell you something. Do you believe in a God that's big enough to do this? Do you believe that God has worked out the events in your life, good and bad, to bring you here tonight? How big is your God? Because if you don't believe that God is big enough to work out the events in your life to bring you into a relationship with him, you're worshiping the wrong God. I'm sorry to tell you, but you're worshiping a God that is no more powerful than King Xerxes. Like I said earlier, I believe God has brought me to this place to tell you something, and this is it. God wants you to know that he loves you. He wants you to know that he loves you. No matter what choices you've made in your life, whatever choices have been made for you in your life, he's on his throne, and he's strong enough. He's kind enough. He's loving enough and caring enough. He's merciful enough. He's powerful enough to work out every one of those decisions for your good, for his glory. Might not seem like it in this life. There are some things in this life that will happen that just don't make sense. But maybe, just maybe, those hard things that have happened to you or those hard things that are happening to you right now are being used by God to lead you into a relationship with him. Look at Esther. She had some terrible things happen in her life. She was faced with some hard decisions. She was hesitant, but she did the next right thing. Christian, the moral of this story is even though God is in complete control of your life, he still wants you, like Esther did, to do the next right thing. When we do this, he'll use us for his purposes. He'll use us in his plan. Sure, just like Mordecai told Esther, he'll get his work done whether you help or not. He'll get his work done whether I help or not. But wouldn't it be amazing to get to heaven and to know that you had a part in changing that place? You had a part in changing eternity. Just do the next right thing. And the next. And the next. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the Bible, it breaks my heart to tell you this, but none of these promises are for you, and you are headed for a worse ending than Haman. But I'm here to tell you that God loves you. God loves you. And he has given you a way to have peace with him. You can have peace with God. He knows you. Nothing you've ever done is hidden from him. He knows you, and he still loves you. And he wants you to know him. No matter where you're at in your life, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. If you want to know more about this, if you want to have a clear conscience, if you don't want any more guilt for your sin, if you want to be forgiven for the things that you know are wrong, that you've done, you've sinned against God, well, he's paid the price, and he's made it available to you to have peace with him. He became our sin so that we could become his righteousness. Xerxes said, "Come in, I'll give you up to half my kingdom." Jesus says, "I'll give you my entire kingdom. Just believe in me. Trust me. Let me pay for your sins. Get to know me. Let's have a relationship." If you want to know more about this, please come talk to me. I'd love to talk to you about it. Like I said, that's the entire reason I'm here, is to talk to you about Jesus. Let's pray. God, thanks for tonight. Thank you that you did bring every single person into this room. God, I thank you for the book of Esther. I thank you for Mordecai and just the faith that you gave him and the faith that you gave Esther and just how your hand was at work throughout that whole book, and how your hand is at work throughout the whole Bible and how your hand is at work throughout each of our lives. God, I pray that you would, if there's anybody in this room tonight who's not a Christian, that you would just tug on their heart, God. That you would just convict them of their sin and they would understand that they need you. I pray that would be true tonight, God, that you would save people tonight. I pray for good conversations after this. I love you, Lord. I say these things in Jesus' name. Amen.